gone through, you know, the details on so many beautiful pictures. The beauty and the perfection of the Word of God, the importance of preserving its perfect and beautiful terminology, every jot and tittle cared for the souls of mankind. And music, what a marvelous thing God has given. It, you know, what an incredible gift that music is. And, of course, it can be a curse as well in the wrong hands, but we've seen so many of the reasons why we ought to preserve music the way that it was designed to be preserved. Our music should be beautiful and rich and helpful to our souls. And it's often difficult to find a way in such a corrupt generation that we live in. Well, I'd like to talk about raising children God's way for God's glory, for the good of the world. That's the title of this message. And I want to take us back to Isaiah 40:11. That text that I just quoted, but there are two things that I want to say about the raising of children. It's very important that Christians understand what the Bible says about raising children, how they ought to be brought up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. It's such a critical thing. The family is the fountain of all of society. The church receives its members from families. The whole society, the whole workforce, government receives children out of families. So in this formative institution, this spring of life or death, it's so important that we guard and protect it, that we govern it according to the Word of God, that we don't do our own thing. We don't try to, you know, launch off to go raise a new generation our own fresh way or the ways that maybe we've gotten used to, but according to the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And so I wanted to bring two main headings to you this afternoon. And the first is that you must secure honor and obedience. This is really step number one in raising children God's way for God's glory, for the good of the world. And my text for this will be Ephesians 6:1-4. And then secondly, to show them Christ. Show them Christ. Psalm 23, I'm going to walk you through Psalm 23 word by word to explain what I mean by that. But these two critical matters, the securing of honor and obedience in a family and then showing them Christ, I think are two of the most important things that can happen in a family. Family life is important. It's important for many reasons. I just mentioned one reason. Here's the most important reason. A family has been designed by God to be a picture or a demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about that in terms of a husband. A husband is a picture of Christ's love for the church. A wife is a picture of the church's submission to her Savior. And children are a picture of an obedient church. And singles are really a picture of heaven, because in heaven you're never marrying or given in marriage. Everything in the family life, whether you're single or married or a child, all of it points to something greater and more wonderful. Here's the truth. Everybody in the family needs to know they have a role to play. A husband has a role to play. Not his own way, but what God has laid upon him. A wife is not out there to live her own life, but to play the role that God designed, and so forth. So it's so critical that we understand this. And it's important because the display of the gospel is at stake. And so our families should be governed by God, because they are the mechanisms through which the gospel is both preached and demonstrated into the world. Why is the family important? Well, the family is not important in and of itself. It's only important because the gospel of Jesus Christ is important. In fact, that's true of everything. Everything in this world really finds its importance in terms of its relationship with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing. And everything else in life is tied to it. In fact, you can name just about every area of life, and you can make a trail from that area back to the gospel. And it's the gospel that gives it meaning. From your work life, from everything that you do. Now, as you're raising children here in this church, I notice we have a lot of little children. That's such a blessing. That's one thing I love about our church. There's so many little children, and I get to preach to children every Sunday. But you who are, you know, raising children, particularly, you may be observing some warning signs. Maybe you're exasperated or frustrated with your children, or you're repeating instructions. Maybe you're making threats to your children, and you're conditioning your children to respond to harshness because you've got conditioned, and you've got them conditioned to only respond when you use harsh words. Perhaps you're bribing them. Perhaps you're allowing excuses, and your children have become, you know, excuse machines. Maybe your spanking them is not working. Maybe you have conflicts with your spouse. You don't agree on how this should happen. You're both raised differently. You think differently about it. What are you going to do? Here's what you should do. Let the Word of God unite you. That's what you should do. You may have different preferences. Let your preferences be shaped by the Word of God. It's really the only way you can have unity in anything. The only way a husband and wife can have unity is through unity in what God has said. Same thing in a church. No unity in church unless there's one single formational issue of unity, and that's the Word of God. That's what unifies us. But there's so many issues to consider when we talk about the discipline of children and raising children for the glory of God. You know, what does it mean to have your children's hearts? What does that look like? What does it look like when they're young? What does it look like when they're older? What does it mean when Solomon said to his son, "My son, give me your heart"? You know, how do you deal with rebellion? How do you identify rebellion and discern the heart of it? You know, what popular method should you steer away from? You know, should you count to three? You know, what does a child-ruled home look like? These are all really important issues that we need to consider. You know, dealing with tantrums. How do you deal with tantrums? How do you deal with just simple things like the family table, the practices, the purposes, and the manners? You know, how do you deal with children when they dishonor the cook and they say, I don't like that," and your wife worked for 3 hours to put it on the table? What do you do with unthankfulness in your home? There's just dozens and dozens of issues that every single parent has had to deal with. You know, how do you discipline your children when they're older? You know, how do you analyze the thought that you're having in your mind, "Oh, my child is different"? You know, what am I supposed to do with that child? Well, I'd like to have us look at this first passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6. Please turn there and find the first four verses. As you're raising your children for the glory of God, recognize the securing of honor and obedience is absolutely critical in all that you do in raising of your children. Ephesians 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, I'd like to give you three sort of global observations about this passage and then begin to work through some of the language here. But the first observation is that this context here reveals the secret of home life. And the secret of home life is the work of the Holy Spirit. What is being said by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 1, is really part of an argument that began much earlier in Ephesians 5:18, where he says, "Be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And from then on, there the Apostle Paul is defining what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. People are very confused about what the filling of the Holy Spirit looks like today. But what the Apostle Paul is telling you is that when the Holy Spirit is working in your family, then a husband loves his wife and he gives himself up for her. A wife submits to her husband and respects him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And children obey their parents in the Lord. It's tragic today that the work of the Holy Spirit has been so isolated to really peripheral matters. You know, what comes to your mind when I say, you know, you should be filled with the Holy Spirit? You might have had a charismatic background. You might think of the gift of tongues. You might think of all kinds of things. But here's what we need to recognize about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is working, something happens.
Amen.
Holiness.
Amen.
It's the Holy Spirit. And we often think of the work of the Holy Spirit as some outward manifestation of the charismatic gifts or something like that, rather than a person being made holy, just like a husband's holiness is seen in his love and his tenderness toward his wife, and a wife's holiness is demonstrated not by these radical gifts that are being shown, but her holiness is shown because she respects her husband. When the Holy Spirit is working in your family, children obey their parents. And fathers don't exasperate their children, but they bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. The mark of the work of the Holy Spirit in a family is that these things are taking place. That's the first thing about this context that we need to recognize, is that the Apostle Paul is giving an example of the work of the Holy Spirit in a family. And when you see this happening, you can know that the Holy Spirit is working. What a wonderful thing. The second thing is that in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, we find a perfect balance of authority and tenderness in a home. There is supreme authority, as parents are absolute in their authority, so much so that their authority ought to be honored and obeyed. But that authority is not the authority of harshness, as you might find, you know, in servile authority or in slavery, but it's rather found in fatherly affection. It really comes from the whole doctrine of the fatherhood of God, the father who pities his children, who loves his children. You know, some of the most gushy, you know, almost syrupy sounding things that are said in the Bible are about God the Father. Some of the tenderest language is used in the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. And while there is, you know, without question, absolute, vanquishing, terrifying authority, there's a father who loves with such a tenderness. It's remarkable. But this passage explains the things that exist in a home in terms of authority. And what you find here is you find a mix of authority and tenderness. William Gouge has written on this subject. He says this: "But both of these are joined together to make a very good composition. Love, like sugar, sweeteneth fear, and fear, like salt, seasoneth love. And thus, to join both together, it is a loving fear, or a fearing love, which is the ground of children's duties." And so there are, you know, there are two extremes that are often settled on by people who have children. And on the one hand, there might be harsh treatment, subservience, you know, evacuated of tender, loving care. And on the other hand, there's laxity of discipline that stems from an aversion to authority. It breeds licentiousness and dishonor. And really the eventual collapse of the child, because it will not go well with him if you don't secure it. So this passage brings a beautiful balance of these two. And so parents have to have an accurate understanding of these two things and to serve them both well, not just one or the other. What you find, though, in parents is they tend to fall off on one side or the other. And so as the Spirit of God works in the hearts of parents, there needs to be this beautiful mixture that we find here. The third sort of observation about this passage is that there are two commands for children and there are two pitfalls for parents. And those should be very carefully paid attention to. Both children and parents have to examine their hearts to see if there's sin there. You know, getting to the bottom of anything really has to do with getting to the sin, Where is the sin? And the sins of dishonor and disobedience in children are there, and then the sins of parents, you know, exasperating their children are there, and also provoking their children to wrath. Those are the two great sins of parents. And so both of those are outlined here. This is not a one-sided passage by any means. It speaks both to the sins of children and the sins of parents. You know, parents and children just need to be mature and understand that. There's sin everywhere in the family. And you can't properly understand family discipleship until you really see that, you know, you have sinners living together in a home. So those are three observations. Here, now I'd like to give you, you know, five child-raising foundations that this passage of Scripture identifies. And the first is that it is the will of our Father in heaven that you create a culture of honor and obedience in your family. God is a culture maker. And He has designed that there would be a certain kind of culture in your family. And fathers and mothers, you know, have been charged with the responsibility to secure this kind of culture, that it's a culture of both honor and obedience. The parents are responsible to create it as the authorities, and the children are responsible to understand that this is a beautiful thing. It's the very best thing that could ever happen to them, that they would honor their father and mother and that they would obey. And I think, you know, every parent should ask, you know, what's the culture of my family? Well, every parent that I've ever known, including this parent right here, understands that sometimes the culture of your family goes astray and you've got to sort of get it back. And I don't know where, you know, everyone here in this room is, but here's what I'm pretty sure of here in this room. Everybody is either on the way to needing to get it back, or you need to get it back right now. And you need to, you know, pull in the nets again and reestablish this culture of honor that God desires to be characteristic of your family life. The second foundation here is that honor is really at the heart of all child raising situations. God has given us such a helpful principle here to help us to understand the core of a matter. Because when you have dishonor and disobedience, you have a telltale sign to help you understand where the poison is, where the malfunction exists. And God gives us these two words, honor and obedience, to help us to discern what's really happening in our family. You might have such, you know, beautiful feelings about your children, about, you know, how lovely they are and, you know, what a blessing they are and how nice it is to have them. But don't get too clouded by your own emotions, because God has given you two words so that you could understand what is really going on in their lives and to look through the sham, to see into their hearts, really. And these two words, honor and obedience, are critical, because honor is at the heart of child-raising situations. Another observation here about this, about honor, is that honor is a secret virtue and dishonor is a secret sin. That makes it difficult. And often, you know, children are different, and some children are better at covering it up than others. Some children are just born with a more naturally submissive spirit. They're sunnier, and they can fake you out. Sometimes you're, you know, the child that, you know, is least sunny naturally is the most godly, but it's because their disposition outwardly is deceiving you. And so honor is a secret virtue, and dishonor is a secret sin. And this is one of the reasons why the work of the Holy Spirit is so critical in this matter. Because only the Holy Spirit can reveal to a child dishonor. And you're very dependent upon the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. to reveal these things to your children, to convict them of the harmful nature of it. But you do have such a marvelous help, an unseen power from God. God sent his Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Every time you're dealing with your children, here's what you need to know. You've got help from heaven.
Amen.
You have the Holy Spirit that is convicting of sin and judgment and righteousness. You know, God's very kind to give parents such help like that, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice there's all, this is a command. I think we should recognize that the foundation of this whole section is in command form. These things are not optional. Dishonorable and disobedient children are something that need to be very, very carefully paid attention to, because God is commanding children to do this. And when they don't, they really become agents of the devil. And children need to understand that. And then also, I think we should recognize that success or failure of your children is hanging in the balance. Because this command is the first command with promise, as we understand in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And parents who do not build a culture of honor and obedience are going to have children that will not succeed. It won't go well with them. And so parents should be very, very careful to understand the consequences of the failure to establish honor and obedience, which is a work of the Spirit. But parents are executors of that during the time of their youthful age. And success or failure is hanging in the balance. And so parents should be very careful not to flatter themselves too much in their child raising when they find themselves with a family where there's very little honor or obedience or a particular child. They need to recognize what that means for that child. And it should keep them up at night. It should keep them on their knees praying, fasting. And success or failure is hanging in the balance. And then finally, in this passage, I think we need to recognize that this is also a work. It's a work of training and admonition, and it makes parents teachers. It makes parents the ones who are given the responsibility before God to bring their children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. It is a work of instruction. And it's a work that requires walking beside children. It's a work that requires content. It's a work that requires addressing critical matters, you know, in family life, so that children are brought up in what? The training and the admonition of the Lord. What's the most important thing for children to learn? The things of the Lord.
Amen.
The Word of God.
Amen.
That is the indispensable thing. Often you'll find families where they have stacks of books on all kinds of interesting subjects, but they have very, very little of this in the curriculum. And some children will go through their entire school years and they'll never have read this book from cover to cover. That's a tragedy. Because God has given us one book. You know, it's the great book. It is the one that speaks to absolutely everything. And so as we bring our children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord, let's be very clear that these words are the words that we should deliver to them of first priority. And there are many wonderful things to learn, and I recognize that, and I recommend it. But often parents get confused, and they've been raised in this educational system that makes you think that memorizing all kinds of facts about this and that will really save them, and it won't. And so I think we have to get our priorities straight as parents. You know, parents, deliver the Word of God. Make sure that the whole counsel of God has been covered. You can't know how it will be used or how deeply it's understood, but you have a responsibility to at least bring it.
Amen.
God is sovereign in his use of it, but you must bring it. So it's a work of training. Now, I'd like to drill down on the matter of obedience. My view is that obedience has fallen on hard times in America, and nobody wants to obey anymore. You know, it's not the most popular thing to talk about, but I want to stop on a few passages of Scripture that speak of the importance of obedience. My observation is that most parents fail in their securing of honor and obedience for particular reasons. But I want to bring a number of passages of Scripture to help us recognize the importance of obedience. And the first passage of Scripture is in Proverbs 6, 20 through 24. And here we learn that obedience is the way to life. He says, "My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs and instruction are the way of life." Obedience is important because it is the way of life. And when you allow disobedience and dishonor to exist, you are actually depriving your children of a way that is to life. Secondly, on the importance of obedience, it really is the way to gladness in the home. Proverbs 10:1 says it this way: "A wise son makes his a father glad, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother." Honor and obedience makes a happy home. One of the greatest tragedies, I think, in the world are the existence of unhappy homes. And often, a spirit of dishonor and disobedience is at the heart of it. And often that spirit of dishonor began in the hearts of the parents, and they didn't deal with it in their own lives, and so they don't deal with it in their children's lives. And if you have a rebellious and disobedient wife, or you have a selfish and disobedient husband, it's very, very difficult to have a happy home. Happy homes are dependent upon honor and obedience. You know, everybody wants to have a happy home, but they want to get it by going through the wrong gate, just like the people try to get salvation going through the wrong gate. They try to sneak around and have a happy home through entertainments or whatever like that. But that's not how you get a happy home. You get a happy home when there's a spirit of honor and obedience in your home. Thirdly, on the importance of obedience, neglecting obedience causes shame. Proverbs 19:26, "He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach." There's only shame ahead for a family in which honor and obedience are neglected. And it's so important. Here's a fourth in the importance of honor and obedience: failure destroys the child. Proverbs 20:20, "Whoever curses his father and mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness." This is the great danger to every child who disobeys. Proverbs 30:17, "The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." Proverbs 28:24, "Whoever robs his father or his mother and says it is no transgression, the same is a companion to a destroyer." Do you see the graphic and really terrifying language that the author of Scripture uses? Proverbs 23:22 says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." You know, it's interesting with these passages, this is sort of a side note. In the book of Proverbs, you have this picture of a husband and a wife together, and you have the commands of the husband and the wife, and they're both They're both completely authoritative in the home. While on the one hand, God has made the husband as head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. That is absolutely true. In the home, he is the head of that home. At the same time, he does have a co-regent in his wife. And she has authority. She has enormous authority in the home as well. And it's an authority that is subservient to his authority, but it is absolute authority in a home. I think there's a wrong thought that people have in their minds where they think that a wife has no authority in the home. That is a wicked, contradictory idea to Scripture. You know, discipline is fruitful. We should recognize that. The Bible makes it very clear. Proverbs 19:18 says just how fruitful it is. He says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Proverbs 29:17 says, "Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." Proverbs 17:25 says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her who bore him." Proverbs 19:25 says, "Strike the scoffer, and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge." Verse 26 of Proverbs 19 says, "He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and reproach." And verse 27 in Proverbs 19 says, "Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." The Bible makes it very clear that the rod is one of the tools that God has commanded parents to use in the training and the admonition of the Lord. We live in a day today where the use of the rod is actually being outlawed in countries all over the world and in some states in the United States. 2 years ago, it was outlawed in the state of Delaware. I traveled to Australia and New Zealand a couple years ago, and they call them anti-smacking laws in New Zealand. And I have some friends who are pastors there, and they will, on an anonymous tip, they will take your children away from you if it is reported that someone has used the rod. And the way that they define it, it's remarkable. Any kind of use of the rod will get your children taken away from you. But the Bible, you know, the Bible makes it very clear we should use the rod. And those parents who have decided they should not use the rod need to think again. God has commanded it. Now, most people have a wrong view of the rod. Maybe they were actually beaten in anger by their parents. They have a picture of it that it's not really informed by Scripture, by the tenderness and the care and the reconciliation and all the things that surround the use of the rod. But at the same time, I think we just have to realize we're all learning. You know, we won't use the rod perfectly in our families, but we it's like everything that God commands us to do, we never do it perfectly, but we've got to keep making progress in it. So I commend to you Proverbs 29:15, Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 22:15, and Proverbs 23:13-14, and understand this important matter that is so despised today, but it's something that the Christian community must really recognize. You know, maybe you have a soft-hearted nature, or maybe your spouse has a soft-hearted nature. Often, what you find is there's, you know, one of the spouses, you know, is softer or harder than the other. And you might say, you know, I'm not going to discipline my children like this because I just can't do it. It just goes against every fiber of my being. And if you have a soft nature, or if that's what you're calling it, and you're saying, you know, I'm not that strong type, then what you're really saying is that you don't really mind giving your children over to the devil. And often our internal inclinations are misguided, and they have to be recalibrated by the Word of God. And you know, to say I'm the soft type, I really don't think I can do this, then you know, maybe you won't mind it when you spend your old age offering up prayers of desperation for your children and your grandchildren. Because people with a soft nature, they're not the strong type. They use an excuse. But they have a very, very specific future in mind. And if you're having problems with effectiveness of the use of the rod, then you just really ought to ask yourself some questions. Usually, my experience is that the problems that people have with the rod is that they use the rod too soft. And there's no real breaking. There's no real understanding of the gravity of the problem. And parents who just can't seem to make traction, most of the time, the problem is that they're just too soft-hearted to make it sting enough to wear their tears. And it's such a critical matter. You know, the use of the rod is always, I'm sure it's always been something that's been difficult for parents. I love the way that John Payton describes the discipline of his own father and his use of the rod. And in it, you find both the terror and the tenderness of it. Here's his testimony. The very discipline through which our father passed us was a kind of religion in itself. If anything really serious required to be punished, he retired first to his closet for prayer, and we boys got to understand that he was laying the whole matter before God, and that was the severest part of the punishment for me to bear. I could have defied any amount of mere penalty, but this spoke to my conscience as a message from God. We loved him all the more when we saw how much it cost him to punish us. In truth, he had never very much of that kind of work to do on any of all the 11. We were ruled by love far more than fear. I think there's a beautiful balance here. You had the use of the rod, you had the chastisement, and at the same time, you had the tender-heartedness of a compassionate high priest who has compassion upon those who have sinned. And, you know, the training and the admonition of the Lord is an arduous task. It's very difficult. You know, you who have a whole bunch of little children, you know exactly what that's like. And you wonder, am I going to be spanking these children all day long? What, you know, why does that child not listen? Well, this is why you are the mother, and this is why you're the father, so that you would bring them out of themselves, so that there is someone to take care of them. You know, it's a task that's the hardest task in the world. You know, which is harder? Be a businesswoman, get on your pantsuit, get your nails done, and go into an office and answer a few phone calls and shoot out a few emails? Is that harder than never being able to take your eye off your children for a single second, lest they die or kill one another or something like that? Or some attitude just continues to grow in them? You know, which is harder? You know, mothers have absolutely the most taxing job in the world. There is nothing in the workforce like it. And I know many wives, they wave goodbye to their husbands and they say, you're going to the easiest world that exists. Amen. Amen. And you know what? And you know what? It's true. It's absolutely true. Every mother knows it. And guess what? Every father knows it too. Amen. You know, I think this is why Isaiah, when he speaks of this in Isaiah 40, verse 11, he says, and he gently leads those who are with young. It is such a difficult task, especially when you have so many young ones. It's such a wonderful thing to have so many young ones, but it's also incredibly difficult and sometimes really, really discouraging. Young mothers need a lot of encouragement. You know, people who preach to churches with a bunch of little kids in it, you know, they have to really be aware of the troubles and the difficulties that there are for their mothers in the congregation. They are giving their whole lives to raise the next generation, giving the very best years of their lives. And we ought to encourage them.
Amen.
And bless them. It's a very, very hard job. You know, it's so important. You know, children need practice in honoring imperfect people. That's why God gave them parents. You know, this is, I think, one of the most helpful things that children need to understand is that they don't have perfect parents to obey. And they've got to learn how to obey and honor imperfect people. Because for the rest of their lives, they're going to be under the authority of imperfect people. They will never, for a single second, be out from under the authority of an imperfect person.
Right.
You might think, oh, well, I'm going to go into the church, and there are these just marvelous elders. Well, they're imperfect. And, you know, they won't say everything perfectly. They won't judge everything perfectly as elders. There will be flaws in so much of what they do. And so a child who never learned how to honor his imperfect father will have real trouble in the church. Church splits, you know, people getting mad and leaving churches. Often you can just trace it right back down to the home. You can trace it right back to a father and a mother who didn't understand how important honor and obedience was. And so they become nomadic in the church. And then they become nomadic in their jobs. They just can't keep a job. And they have an excuse for every job loss that they ever had. But it goes right back to the home. It goes right back to their father and mother who did not help them enough to honor and obey. And so they never understood that life is full of imperfect people. And they didn't know how to love imperfect people. They didn't have mercy on their fathers and mothers, and they don't have mercy on anybody else. And so they're nomads, and the fulfillment of the promise goes down. It did not go well with them, and they became nomads in the world, and they just kept beating their head against one wall after another. You know, it's interesting what God does is he keeps giving you walls to beat your head on if you didn't learn it when you were young. And often, you know, if you don't honor your father and mother, then, you know, God's going to give you your father and mother with a different name, you know, like in your first job. And then you beat your head against that wall, and then you go to another place. And there are these other people that are just like, they just have different names. But you have the same problem with them that you did with your daddy and that last boss that you had. But all these people are just so defective, you know. And it all goes back. It all goes back to this culture of honor and obedience. Why are there so many relational problems in a church? It goes back to homes. You know, one of the greatest gifts that you can give this church is a well-ordered home.
Okay.
Give the church children who know and love the words of Holy Scripture. Give this church children who honor and obey. Give this church children who've been brought up in the training and the admonition of the Lord so they're thinking biblically about everything. They think rightly and soberly and beautifully and lovingly. That's what you should do as parents here in this church. Give the church a gift by having a well-ordered home. It's so important. You have to protect your home. In order to do that, you can't do everything everybody else is doing. That's what I found when I was a young father. There were just certain things I couldn't do. I didn't have enough time. I couldn't pull it off. A lot of my friends were running around doing all kinds of exciting things. You can't do everything. But at least do this one thing as parents. Give holy children into the church. So, there's an issue also that I'd like to just continue to drill down on this matter of obedience and honor. I'd like to speak about the whole concept of first-time obedience. And I want to encourage you to recognize this is an important category. If you don't understand this, then you're always going to be counting to three, and then you're going to be counting to six, and then you're going to be counting to nine, and then you're going to be counting to 100,000 because you have not understood that a child is either obeying or disobeying, and that needs to be dealt with. And so I want to give you seven reasons for first-time obedience. The first is we live in a culture of dishonor. Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 14. There's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that's pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. It's so important that we have a culture of honor and obedience, and that we recognize first-time obedience, because we live in a culture of dishonor. Your children are not going to learn honor from the culture. There's only one place, really, that they can learn it. Here's another reason: because of the weakness of dishonor. Proverbs 25:28 says this: like a city that's broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. You should insist on first-time obedience when you're raising your young children because of the weaknesses dishonor exposes them to. And they will, because they had no control over their spirit, they're like a city without walls, broken down, completely vulnerable to everything, whatever. They're vulnerable to everything. Here's another reason. It's a culture of pleasing the Lord. Colossians 3:20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. He says obedient in all things. And that means that children should obey in all things, and they should obey the first time in all things. Here's another reason. It reflects giving of your heart. Proverbs 20-26 says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. The fifth reason is it reflects listening to your father. Proverbs 23:22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. The sixth reason we should insist on it is that it demonstrates heeding a father's instruction. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Verse 18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Somehow you've got to help your children not despise the rebuke, but to regard the rebuke. It takes training. It takes arduous labor to do that. The seventh reason that you should exercise first-time obedience is that it applies the command for honoring. Leviticus 19:32 says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. This has to do with honoring the aged. It helps to build a culture that doesn't exist today where you honor the older and the wiser. So first-time obedience is a critical matter. And I just would urge you to consider how you're doing on that matter. Are you counting to three? Do your children obey the very first time? If not, you're in trouble. Second time obedience is disobedience. Second time obedience is rebellion. And if you don't understand that, you will never be able to secure honor and obedience in your home. You know, there's a wrong kind of an obedience. Children can obey, but they can still have hardness of heart. That makes it even more complex. Children can obey for fear of wrath only. They can obey for bribery, for a greater allowance, or for some blessing. They can obey outwardly in their parents' presence only. There's a kind of disobedience that isn't. And You know, William Goose gives a big long list of this in his book. You know, they can obey grudgingly, he says, and they perform mutteringly and disdainfully. That is not in the Lord. He says they can obey rudely. They perform them in a rudely and unmannerly way. And says instead it should be performed for the Lord's sake, to please the Lord. It can be done in pride. A person can obey and be scorning at the same time. Goose says that that this kind of obedience can be done in loquacity, too much speech, shooting off your mouth, doing what you're told, but loquaciously dealing with it. You know, he speaks of indiscretion and stubborn speech and being over nice. He speaks of ignoring a parent's call, which he says it's like the vinegar of a sluggard. Or it can be done in sincerity, cheerfully and reverently and fearfully and respectfully before the Lord. So obedience has to be properly discerned. And I pray that God would just pour his grace out upon you to give you discernment of what you're doing with your children. It matters what you do with your children. The state of the church is hanging in the balance. The state, really, of the whole society is hanging in the balance. It affects absolutely everything. You know, disobedience to parents is disobedience to the Lord. And parents need to recognize that and not take it so lightly. The second thing I'd like to communicate today is that we show them Christ. First of all, that we secure a culture of honor and obedience, but that we show them Christ. It's so critical. You know, often parents want to they want to put on the outward form of things. They want to sort of do the things that they're supposed to do, but their hearts are really not there. And there are parents out there who look at the outward manifestations and they want to establish those, and they sort of they think they can reverse engineer all the way back. It doesn't work that way. It really begins with a heart of love toward Jesus Christ. And there are enormous troubles that are ahead for parents who think they can just put on the outward manifestations and try to work their way back. And it does not work that way at all. It begins on the inside. And it works its way out. Pagan religions always start on the outside. Christianity starts on the inside. And that's the most important issue. So in order to try to communicate this, I want you to turn to Psalm 23. There are several things that you ought to show your children. Verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So you show them the Lord. I think the most important thing that any parent ever does is showing their children the Lord. Where they see God in his attributes of his holiness, his sovereignty, his power, his goodness, his patience, his grace, his mercy, that they understand who God is. They see him as judge. They see his decrees. They understand his foreknowledge and his supremacy. That you show them the Lord. And secondly, that you show them how personal he is. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." You show them how personally he is. And you tell them of the specific ways that he's dealing with you and speaking to you personally. You might even tell them of your struggles and his comfort toward you in your times of trials. But show them how personal he is. "The Lord is my shepherd." Show them what a good shepherd he is. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." That means so much. He's not a drill sergeant. Shepherds are with their sheep in the field. They care for their sheep. They get their hands dirty. They clean their sheep. Shepherds count their sheep. But parents should show their children that he's a shepherd, that he's such a good shepherd. Fourthly, show them his sufficiency. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In other words, you don't need anything more than him. He will provide.
Amen.
You don't need everything in this world, but you do need to know the ruler of this world. "I shall not want. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory." Your children need to grow up with a settled sense of the sovereignty of God, that they say when they leave your house, whatever my God ordains is good, that they rest in the sovereignty of God. Fifth, show them his pastures. "He makes me lie down in green pastures." Show them the very best food. So number six, show them his waters. "He leads me beside still waters." The waters of life, the everlasting springs. He is a spring of life. Number seven, show them his healing power. "He restores my soul." Explain to them the healing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll see it. You can show it to them. People who are saved and then how different they are 2, 3, 4 years later. God's healing their life. He's taking them one step at a time. God restores the soul of the sinner. There's nothing more beautiful than to see the healing power of God in a person's life. Number eight, show them where he leads. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness." Show them that his paths are always right. They are superior. They're sweeter and more pleasurable than anything in the world. Like David said, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Ninth, show them his purposes. He says that these things happen for his name's sake. Everything happens for his glory, and everything that glorifies him is good. Number 10, show them how to walk through trials. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Show them how to walk through trials. Did you think that the trials that you've been walking through maybe have been designed so that you would teach your children how to walk through trials, so that when they face trials, they will know how to walk through trials? You have a financial collapse? Show your children how to walk through that. You're out of a job? Show your children what a godly man does when he doesn't have a job. You have a death in the family? Show them the power of the Holy Spirit when something so disappointing has happened. You know, every family has disappointments that are forced upon it. Use those disappointments in order to teach your children how wonderful God is, and that you can walk through the trials. You can walk through the fire and not be burned. Show them how true that is, so that when they face trials, they can look back and say, I remember how it's done. I'm going to go do the same. Show them his provision, verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Number 12, show them the work of the Holy Spirit. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Show them goodness and mercy. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Show them the abundance of his house. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Show your children Christ. Show them how good he is. You know, when I was a young father, it was very clear to me that I had one supreme objective. I wanted my children to see how good Jesus Christ was. I wanted them to see his love. I wanted them to know his mercy. I wanted them to see what a good father he is and how all of his words are beautiful. That was what I wanted to do. I did it so imperfectly. But show them Christ. Show them Christ. Well, I'm convinced that the quality of a family life profoundly affects church life. And if there's lack of clarity or obedience to Scripture in the home, then the church will be harmed and it'll be compromised. And if dishonor and disobedience exist in a family, and if there's neglect of it or lack of love or the lack of the presence of biblical shepherding from the parents, not only will the home cease to reflect the glory of God, so the church will languish in that same area. And so I'm confident that fulfilling the laws of love in family life will make love flourish in the church. And so, I mean, in this sense, love in the church really begins in the home. If you desire to be a blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ, have a well-ordered home and bring your children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. You know, help them to love. Help them to love, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Help them to love the gospel. Help them to love the kingdom of God. Help them to love the word of God. Help them to love the songs when they come in here to sing. Help them to love the preaching. Help them to love the people. Help them to love the meetings of the church. Help them to love the hospitality. Help them to love being in two families, their family at home and their eternal family. Help them to love. There's nothing more important compared to love. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, I pray that you would assist all these parents here to give good gifts to their children, these marvelous gifts that we've just read of. I thank you, oh Father, for giving us such a good and kind and wise shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, to shepherd these little flocks as they make their way down the roadway of life. Oh Lord, I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would chase the wolves away from their home. I pray that you would give them honor and obedience, that you would give them the courage and the love and the tenderness to secure it. I pray for a mighty generation to come out of this church. I pray for such a happy church that has come from the wellspring of these happy homes.